This morning's gospel lesson comes from Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus told them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, uphold the holiness of your name. Bring in your kingdom. Give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has wronged us. And don't lead us into temptation.'" He also said to them, "Imagine one of you that has a friend, and you go to that friend in the middle of the night. Imagine saying, 'Friend, loan me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has arrived and I have nothing to set before him.' Imagine further that he answers from within the house, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up to give you anything.' I assure you, even if he wouldn't get up and help because of his friendship, he will get up and give his friend whatever he needs because of his friend's brashness. And I tell you, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, whoever seeks finds, to everyone who knocks the door is opened. Which father among you would give a snake to your child if the child asked for a fish? If a child asked for an egg, what father would give the child a scorpion? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Some of you have asked in prior weeks which translation of the Bible I'm reading from. For some, it is an unfamiliar one. It's the Common English Bible. Sometimes I go between that and the New Revised Standard, just in case you're following along and we get mixed up on a few words. That might be why. Over the next 4 weeks, we'll become familiar with those 13 verses of text. They're our gospel reading for this Sunday and the coming three. We're going to be working through another worship series, much like we did in July. That one was on health and wholeness. And this one I've called God-sized prayers, and we're going to be working through those 13 verses when Jesus' disciples say, "Teach us to pray," and he does. Each Wednesday night at 6:45, I'm still getting that time right, we do have Bible study here in the fellowship hall, and what we're doing is looking at the gospel text for the upcoming Sunday. Some of you I'm delighted to see in worship this morning because you were already in Bible study with me on Wednesday night. The question was posed, why come to worship when we've already gotten it on Wednesday? For those who asked that question, it's excellent to see you here this morning. In the past couple of months, I've watched something wonderful unfold in my extended family. My nephew is 2.5 years old, and he has what is probably one of the most important tasks in the family that a 2.5-year-old can have. He is naming everything that is around him, especially parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles. And I imagine that the names that he chooses are going to stick for quite some time, whether or not parents and grandparents and other siblings and cousins want it to be that way or not. Keely and I have gone back and forth poking fun at one another about what name he might choose for us, and the verdict is still out. Give it a few more months and we might have settled down on one of them. I imagine many of you, parents and grandparents especially, have already gone through this. A child has given you a nickname, one of endearment, and it has certainly stuck. Names give us identity. To have a name is to be in relationship with someone. To be able to call someone by name is to be in relationship with them. To walk down the street or down the aisle at the grocery store and have someone call out to you means that you are known to them. In Bible study this past week, I asked those gathered, what names have we given God? What names have the Holy Scriptures given God? One I often use in prayer is Holy and Everlasting God, and y'all pick up on that quickly. What names have the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us given God? Good Shepherd, Lord of lords, the Lord our righteousness. How did Paul name God in his letters of encouragement and exhortation to the Mediterranean churches? King of kings, Savior, and Messiah. How is it that Jesus addresses God when he prays that last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. How did the ancient scribes identify the one who has authored both heaven and earth? Elohim, when God began to create. The names that our faith has given God are just an expression of the relationship that we hold. Oh, how much a name can express the high hopes of salvation, perhaps the bond between parent and child, the almighty sovereignty of the one who is over life and death, the imminence, the closeness of the one who calls us by name and into right relationship. Jesus responds to the request of his disciples who ask him how to pray. Jesus names God as Father, as Abba, and describes God as one that is holy and set apart, but still close enough to be known by name with a relationship between a parent, a sibling, or a close friend. One of the distinct marks of the Christian faith has always been to have a relationship with the living God, to know the name of God. One of the classic philosophical questions about the existence of God is, if God is a designer of a watch, the watchmaker designs this beautiful piece of mechanics, sets it in motion, and then walks away from it so that it can tick indefinitely, then what is the need to know this divine watchmaker's name? We will never interact with that God. But for a God who remains active in history and in our own lives, we need to know the name of that God who is the center of our adoration and our confession and our prayers of thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, the community's relationship with God was often couched in this way, recounting the family lineage, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's promises to the ancestral forebears is enough of a name to invoke in present times of crisis. And this is how the Exodus story begins to unfold. Moses flees out of Egypt after he's grown up a bit. He sees an Egyptian overseer being quite violent towards one of his fellow Hebrew people, and he strikes the Egyptian overseer dead. And then he flees to the land of Midian. And while Moses is away from Egypt, God is reminded through the persistent cries of suffering of his people. He hears their cries and remembers the covenant that was established with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And then God appears to Moses in that burning bush in the wilderness at Mount Horeb. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flock. And God speaks to him and says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And God promises to lead the people with an outstretched arm out of Egypt, for God has heard their suffering. Moses banners back and forth a bit, suggesting there might be someone else much more well-equipped for the task at hand, but God persists. And then Moses poses this hypothetical. "God, what if I go to the people and say who it is that will lead them out of Egypt? What should I tell them? What name should I mention? I am who I am. I will be who I will be. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations." A divine name is given here to Moses and to the children of Israel who are suffering in Egypt. The name is an assertion of existence, and an assertion of, or promise of existence far, far into the future. This name of God has stirred up centuries worth of linguistic debate over exact translation. But one thing that stands out is how holy it is that in the Judaic traditions, often the name of God is not spoken or it is not written, for it is holy. It is treated as something other than ordinary. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus often using this "I am" as a way to claim identity with Almighty God. Jesus identifies himself as "I am" seven times in the gospel. It's his identification of being God in human form. And to claim this identity as the God of Abraham is heard as an outrageous claim. To some who have followed Jesus, it's blasphemy in its purest form. To say that I am God is an outlandish claim. At the height of one of these episodes, Jesus is in the temple courtyard and he proclaims this, I am. And to the outrage of the crowds, he begins to seek out a way of safety, for the crowds have taken up stones to kill him. That's how outlandish Jesus' claim is. There's power in that holy name of God, and to misappropriate it is contentious in the biblical narrative. When Paul travels throughout the Mediterranean, he ends up in Athens. And he's been teaching with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, going back and forth, sharing the story of Jesus. And the philosophers suggest that he worships a foreign deity, an odd one that they do not name. They have not heard this story of Jesus before. And one of them says, why don't you come up to our Temple Mount and continue to tell us a bit more? And as they press him to go to the Acropolis, or to an area near the Acropolis, he begins to preach. And he looks and he sees a stone altar on what is Mars Hill, and there's an inscription that says, to an unknown God. And Paul takes this opportunity to proclaim that the God that the Athenians worship is not an unknown God. It is the Almighty God that has been disclosed in Jesus the Christ. Paul gives a name to God. Paul gives a name to a God who was thought to be unknown. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Miriam, Moses, Deborah, and Paul is the same living God that we proclaim here in this space. It's the God that we proclaim when we gather at this table, invoking the holy mystery that has been poured out for us. God in Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning and end of creation. And it's the one that we converse with daily in prayer. It's the God that we have prayed to recently, here in this space, at Bible study, over meals, when I have gathered in your homes, praying for a comfort in the midst of illness. This is the God that who will grant us vision for who we will be and how we will be in right relationship with this community. And it's certainly a privilege as pastor to be the one who leads the holy conversation of prayer on behalf of the church. But what I'm discovering is that you all are already well learned through trial and error how to have this life-giving conversation with God. You go to God to lift up the ministries of the church, to remind God that your family and friends are ill and that they need miraculous healing when there doesn't seem to be a way forward. You seek out the things that matter to God in prayer. I would love to see every one of you have this ease of conversation with God about your life, your family, what's going on in your neighborhood, and to be able to know and recognize those thin places between heaven and earth when God speaks to us. I've spent a bit of time highlighting the ways in which we have named God, for this is how the Lord's Prayer opens. And in coming weeks, we will work line by line through the petitions for daily bread and for forgiveness and for God bringing God's kingdom to us. But this morning, prayer in a broad stroke is nothing more and nothing less than carrying on a life-giving conversation with the one who knows us by name and wants to be in relationship with us. At times, I think the Church Universal has done less than a stellar job teaching and modeling prayer. It's the pastor's job. What if I use the wrong words? How do I know if my prayers are heard? Am I being selfish in my prayers? What about that time when I prayed to God and I didn't get the answer I was looking for? I think Church Universal, have not attended to those questions. We haven't necessarily taught one another how to pray. Prayer is one of those things that through trial and error and stumbling and getting up again, that we learn how to have graceful conversations with God. We have to try in order to craft that beautiful art of conversation. If those questions that I mentioned are ones that still hold a place in your heart, I encourage you to begin with the Lord's Prayer, for the text is already given. It names God, it puts us in relationship with God, and it attends to the most important things in our daily life. Give us bread, and let us seek what is important to you, O God. Let me conclude with these assuring words of John Wesley, writing to his congregations on the life of prayer. God's command to pray without ceasing is founded on the necessity we have of his grace to persevere in the life of God. Whether we think of or speak to, whether we act or suffer for God, all is prayer. All is prayer when we have no other object than his love and the desire of pleasing God. All that one who follows Jesus does, even in eating and in sleeping, is prayer, when it is done in simplicity, according to the order of God. Prayer continues in the desires of the heart, through the understanding of outward things. In souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer. The desire of love, being genuine fruit of God, is the most perfect prayer of them all. Bless you in the holy name of I Am. Amen.